Please to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And please follow along as I read it in its entirety. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied to hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their name unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth my flesh. Also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Truth spoken there in Psalm 16, verse 11. The happiest place in all the earth is in to be in the presence of the Lord. With an eye, of course, fixed upon that which surely is to come at his right hand. Would you look to the Lord, that same wonderful Lord, as we proceed this morning? The happiest place on earth ought to be certainly in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, among the people of God who've been redeemed by his marvelous grace. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we get underway here with the message of the hour, we pray for your blessings. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that your blessings come in different sizes and shapes, manifest themselves in different ways according to the needs of the people they are. Only you can know that. But ultimately, Lord, life doesn't revolve around us. You are the focal point, the very sum, the center of our existence, of our hope. Everything turns upon you. And whatever role we have, in whatever place appointed us by divine providence, we are privileged, dear Lord, to serve. We come now, dear Heavenly Father, asking for you to help us to be able to think as words are spoken. And then, dear Heavenly Father, to embed your word in the heart of each of your children today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Would you take your Bibles and come to the book of Esther, please? Last time we were together, we did an introductory lesson on the glad feast of Purim, a joyful time of festivity among the Jewish people. There was a time in the life of the Jews during the reign of Esther, as recorded in that great book, where by wicked design, one man in particular, with the assistance of so many others, sought that on a particular day they would assemble and massacre every Jew in the land. 127 provinces, no exceptions, that on a day that was to be appointed, there would be, by decree of the monarch of the land, death to all the Jews. You know, and I know, upon reading the book of Esther, that what turned out to be a very bad day turned out to be a good day for the Jews. And that in the gracious providence of God, the wicked plan of one Haman was turned on its head. We understand that the Feast of Purim, so named because it was determined by Haman at the very beginning that the precise day of the massacre would occur as it would be revealed through the drawing or the casting of lots. Unknown to him, God drug that process out for 12 long months, 12 months, before the day could be determined, giving all in the kingdom time and opportunity to do what had to be done to prevent. But make no mistake about the providence of God and also the happy relationship that exists with the providence of God and the responsibility of individual human beings. God was going to do whatever he wanted to do, and it was his design to spare the Jews in the land. But you know, no child of God can rest on what they know to be the effective working of God's providence by simply sitting down or resting on the oars. Because if Esther had not taken the opportunity to enter into the king, no matter what God's providence had been decreed, things may well have been different. If Mordecai had not been able to stand against proud Haman in the way that he did, a lot of things probably would have been different at the end of the book of Esther than we now see. But I want you to see in the book of Esther this morning, for the time that we have available to us, a snapshot of a larger painting of the providence of God that will ultimately bring us at the end of this time to a happy place. In Esther chapter 3, would you look with me at the fourth verse and what follows? First of all, please see the gloom of doom. And I remind you before we get underway, what is true then, true now. The writer of the book of Proverbs said, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, people don't. The people mourn. And so we see, first of all, in the gloom of doom, a conspiracy unfolding in verses 4 through 6 of Esther chapter 3. It came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands upon Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Mordecai sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Please notice in verses 4 through 6, a conspiracy, not only involving Mordecai, but those who carried the message. There are always those who are willing to make these little silent, off-the-cuff remarks and reports. And we see that that was done here by unnamed participants in the conspiracy. We come to verse number 7 and we see the casting of lots. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So there is the casting of lots. And all of this you see, while all of that's going on, you see God's hand is at work. Now there is at verse number 8 through verse number 11, a consensus, I would say. Haman said to the king, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. As we have noted before, money talks. And the king's treasuries are probably depleted from previous and most recent war efforts. So you come to verse number 10. And by the way, the silver would appeal. Verse 10, the king took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. So there is a consent between Haman, his conspirators, and now the king. They could proceed no further than what the king would permit them. Then there is the communique in verses 12 through 15. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. So you have right through the 15th verse, this communique, the writing mentioned in verse 14, the post went out, verse 15, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. The communique goes out. I remind you that we are speaking about the gloom of doom. Then there is in chapter 4 the crying in the first three verses. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. He went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Now that seems to be a natural response in light of the communique that goes forward. It would make me cry. It would make a normal person cry. It came before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. I just present to you, my dear friends, the gloom of doom. But I remind you that this snapshot of a larger painting of the providence of God, while it has its immediate interpretation in the book of Esther, also has sideway application to the church of Jesus Christ. For it is also said in the scriptures that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There is a communication gone out to the world that all have sinned and come short. All the world will be judged. There is in chapter 8, would you please look there, in the fifth verse, the condemnation decree in the process of time and in the providence of God reversed. Now what will happen between chapter 3 and chapter 8 is this. Haman's plot would be uncovered through the courage of the queen. The king, most willing to please her, ultimately agrees to reverse the decree. In verse number 5 in chapter 8, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, says Esther, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. My friends, all of sin come short of the glory of God. Death passed upon all men. It is appointed unto men once to die, and yet that condemnation decree requires a reversal. And indeed, when you see in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, second point is the gospel is decreed, and I quote, put that in quotes, the gospel is decreed and delivered. Look at verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hands upon the Jews. And may I say to you that it is not in the best interest of any foreign monarch or any individual to lay their hands upon the Jews. Ever. Ever. The only one who may do that with any degree of righteousness is God Himself. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Okay, so we have in verse 7, the gospel decreed and delivered. Verse 8, write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name. Seal it with the king's ring. The writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. I want you to think with me the application now. Inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, it is also said in the scriptures at Galatians chapter 4 that God sent forth his son made of a woman. Made of a woman. In the book of Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, that son gave himself for our sins, reversing the decree of death and eternal condemnation. And may I say to you, all that leads up to a happy perspective. You see also in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter 8, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be published or to be given in every province was published unto all people. There's the delivery of that news, the gospel, the good news. That the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves. Verse 14, so the posts that rode upon the mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. May I say, there's a happy proposal, first of all, to consider. What had been a gloomy, gloomy prospect, the gloom of doom. The message arrives, the gospel is decreed, and it is delivered. That brings forth a happy proposal. Thirdly, there is the garment of condemned. The garment of the condemned is changed. What was it that Mordecai put on, who I would say, for our purposes this morning, is like unto a type of sinner? What was he wearing that day in Esther chapter 4, verse 1, when he first got the news? Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with what? Ashes. Ashes. The garment of the condemned. Mordecai stood condemned on that day. He began to mourn and all the Jews with him. But note please here in chapter 8 verse number 15, there is a change of garment. And may I say that the garment that you wore as a sinner, just like Mordecai, sackcloth and ashes, has been exchanged for a robe of righteousness. More about that in a second. But here in verse 15, it says, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Oh, how things have changed and how things do change when the garment of sackcloth and ashes of any sinner is changed to the royal robe of righteousness. Royal apparel. The robe of righteousness. We might well sing with that hymn writer, things are different now. Something's happened to me. Since what? Since what? Since I gave my life to Jesus. Now you need to think about these change of garments. Three points of interest to me, I hope to you. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 says this. The prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Be joyful, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. The garment of salvation. Mordecai, I mentioned, like a type of sinner, loosely. We understand as children of God that in Romans chapter 3 verse 22, Romans 13 verse 14, that Christ himself is our righteous robe. We are clothed about with royalty in this way. You remember the parable of the prodigal son in the book of Luke chapter 15? When at last he arrived home, he was given by the father the best robe. That speaks of quality. Is there any application to that? Those who have been saved by the grace of God and who bear royal garmentry, the robe of the righteousness of Christ, ought to wear, as did the priest of old, garments befitting their role and their relationship to the holy God of heaven. Speaking of quality, you don't come with just anything, you come with the best. Is it not true that regardless of what your taste in haberdashery now might be, that we're all going to be the same? You know, people revel in their individualism. I mean, that's what the marketing free capitalistic world is built upon. There's something for everybody. Different color, different size, different shapes, different style. Pick and choose what you like, what fits your body type, whatever makes you look good in the mirror. But I want to remind you that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, if not only symbolically, it is said there that the elders who I believe represent the church of Jesus Christ in heaven above will be clothed upon with white raiment. There's a lot of symbolism there, I grant you that. But there will be white raiment, speaking of equality, or may I say uniformity. Uniformity. Do you realize that in our society, our sick and sinful society, especially this time that you mark it down, school has just begun. School has just started. And before the school year gets too long, you will find reports somewhere along the line that somebody got shot in a locker room or somebody in a schoolyard playground because they had a pair of sneakers on that some other guy wanted and couldn't afford to pay for. Gone are the days of the Chuck Taylor Converse sneakers that you could buy for 15 bucks. Now it's got to be Michael Jordan, Air Jordan, Nike this, something that for about 150 bucks. And if you don't have the best sneakers at all, you don't quite measure up. When I say when we get to heaven, it's going to be all the same. All the same. May I ask this? Why can't it be all the same now? You say, well, that's absurd, brother. The soldiers of Christ, all the same? Why, that's ridiculous. Well, our U.S. military believes in sameness. Huh? What athletic team will you see today on the football field or yesterday on the football field that everybody was left to wear their own kind of uniform? Anybody? Don't see that. Baseball teams wear all the same kind of things. Even those who go into the professional arena wear the same things. We always seem to be the last ones to catch up. Now, I'm not talking about in this time, and I'm not trying to impose upon you that we all gather on the mountaintop with white robes on waiting for Jesus to come. I'm just saying to you that we ought to all at least wear the best things. We ought to all at least wear the whitest things, and I'm speaking now of, but symbolically, the things that evince purity in everything. Uniformity and diversity. Please notice that we've seen so far the gloom of doom. We have seen there that the gospel message was decreed and delivered, and the garment of the condemned is changed. And then we have in Esther chapter 5 or 8, chapter 15 to 17, the gladness is evident. It's evident. Look at verse 17, in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness. Now we want to temper that. We do want to temper that. You know, it is possible to smile without showing your teeth. It is. You can smile and be pleasant without putting a full flush grin on your face. God doesn't require that we become fools. So we temper our joy. We put that little smile on our face and we twinkle our eyes. And we lean our heads this way. You know, we're pleasant about everything. We don't want to go too far with it. God forbid. But there was joy and gladness. Now I can't believe for a minute that once that decree got to that, but any particular city, in light of the gloom that preceded it, that there would have been a little bit more than pleasant smirking and grinning and smiling, wouldn't you? If the weight of the gloom and the doom were lifted off your shoulders and you got the news that the decree had been reversed, wouldn't that do something physically to you by way of joy and rejoicing? A little bit of hand clapping maybe? Hoorahs? Wouldn't that be? And then think about it. The gospel and the love, the life, and the death of Christ has set you free from the bondage of sin. You are not under the weight of condemnation any longer. Where's the joy in rejoicing? The gladness is evident here. The city was glad. Cannot the typical church filled with blood-bought redeemers be the same? They rejoice. They had light, darkness of gloom dispelled, the gladness in place of grief, joy instead of the jitters. In verse 17, it says, with that, they had a feast. What's to be happy about in no feasting? How do you have happiness and rejoicing and nothing to eat with it? Isn't it true that the happier you are, the more you eat? Huh? Or is it reverse? I feed my depression with what I find in the refrigerator. Do you? That's why I'm like an 18-wheeler parked in a compact parking lot in a parking garage. A feast here in verse 17, no fasting, and it is said to be what kind of a day when they got the news? What kind of a day? A good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, wouldn't you? For the fear of the Jews fell upon them. A happy people in a happy place. And you come to Esther chapter 9, verses 16 to verse 32, the Feast of Purim, said to be in verses 17 and 18. If you look there, on this 13th day of the month Adar, the 14th day of the same day, rested they and made a day of feasting and gladness. They go together. They go together. Feasting and gladness. Verse 18, but the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof and the 14th thereof and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. I want to point out something here. I mentioned to you the last time we were together that happiness is a choice. It's a choice you make. And that, indifferent to circumstances. Here's a day of feasting and gladness. But please notice that in these two verses that I just read that the Jews assembled together. Now, I have been happy, rejoicing, laughing out loud, falling over with ribs hurting happy. On occasion when I've been by myself. I have. Is there something wrong with that? Nobody's around. The cat's nowhere to be seen. My wife is gone somewhere and I'm all by myself. And for some reason I've fallen down happy. Now my problem is I don't remember why. But at the end of it all, when I sit down and straighten up a little bit, I sit down and you say, no, that was a waste in and of itself. There was nobody to share that with. It's nice when you're like that in that frame of mind to have somebody come up beside you. Hey, what's going on with you? And aren't you delighted at that point just to be able to tell them what it is? Do you ever sit down all by yourself in your thoughtful meditations after you read the scripture and just begin to laugh out loud at what God has done for you in Christ? Do you understand today that your sins have been forgiven? You say, well, theologically, I know that that's true. But I'm asking, do you know that to be practically so? That ought to make you happy. But please notice also that here it is said the Jews assembled together. And it says they made it a day of feasting, but they made it so. Happiness is a choice. And why not? Why not be happy and share it? You see, that's a happy preference. In verse number 19, There's a good day, a gladness and feasting, sending portions to each other and to the poor. Generosity, of course, springs from a thankful heart. And what's not to be thankful about? That's one of the things characteristic about the redeemed, how generous they are, how thankful they are, and the two always go together like feasting and gladness. Somebody has written a song. I wish I had my hands on the music. I'd have Bob sing it. Or Dan. Hale and Wilder, as we call them here in my heart. I'd have them sing it. Maybe have that the chorale that we have here on holidays sing this song, "A Great Day Is Coming." A great day is coming. Heaven's gates will be open wide. And at the end of that song, somehow it goes like this. They have that grand refrain sung by the Lord, "Welcome home, children." Does that prospect of homegoing not bring joy to your heart? There is a hymn in our hymn book at number 177 entitled "Welcome Happy Morning." And a part of that hymnology goes this way. Age to age shall say, hell today is vanquished, heaven is won today. And I remind you that the Lord's Day is a celebration of resurrection. Can we not, as old Dr. Talmage exhorted his people Sunday after Sunday in his church in New York City, a happy proposition. He said, let the church of Jesus Christ be the most cheerful spot on earth. I mean, after all, God the Son has come. The gospel has been proclaimed. Grace has abounded to the chief of sinners. Gone are our sins and the glory of God our prospects. Let the church of Jesus Christ be the most cheerful spot on earth. Here may we present to all around us that the gladdest, brightest, happiest thing in all the universe is the Christian religion. A happy people in a happy place. Once we were under the dreaded gloom of condemnation, and Christ has come and has set us free and keeps us and will keep us unto the day of redemption. I say we ought to be like a happy people in that happy place. Tonight, I'm going to shift gears in the evening message, and we're going to go sightseeing to a happy place. Sightseeing to a happy place. Yes, I'm going to travel some tonight. Okay. I'm going to travel some. We're going to go sightseeing. I want to be able to share with you something you can get down in writing, that whenever you're sitting all alone and you tend to be depressed and you're about ready to take that hero sandwich about that big and that wide and stuff it in your face to alleviate your pain, you can put it down, put your soda pop off to the side, your Pepsi Cola off to the side, and come to a happy place where it will get you to be laughing out loud at the wonders of the love and grace of Almighty God bestowed upon you. I'd like to share that with you tonight as we meet together once again. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please let joy and rejoicing rule in our hearts with all peace, purity, and power of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.